We are beginning a new journey. I don't know how long it's going to take. Might be a couple of years, for real. Going through the Gospel of Matthew. It's been a joy studying the book itself. But as we start this new journey, I pray that it would not simply be an exposition of the text, but rather a means for us to walk with God. Because the whole gospel is really for that. God with us. But he's with us for a purpose. And so my hope and my prayer is that through Matthew, we will have a living experience of the presence of Christ among us. So let us go to God and depend upon him. Heavenly Father, it is both a privilege and a fearful thing to look into your scriptures, to travel into your scriptures, to gain both knowledge and wisdom, to gain strength, and to also experience your presence in them. Lord, you know where my heart stands. I would long to see all of it, all of your commands, all of your scripture come to fruition in the lives of my brothers and sisters in my life. So we commit ourselves in your hands and pray that you would use this time to shape our understanding of your word through the pens of Matthew. We commit ourselves to you in the precious name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Before starting this study, I had in mind to go through parallel reading of the Gospels, but I'm probably not going to do that because that means I'm going to have to constantly bring in the purpose, the intent of each evangelist every time I'm moving from one text to the other. They had different visions, emphasis in mind, and so I'm going to stick with Matthew, and we're going to travel with him, and sometimes we can make some comparisons here and there, but the idea is really to stay with him with the purpose that he wrote the Gospels for and apply that in our lives as intended originally. Matthew, you will remember, is the tax collector, the guy that Christ saw, you know, in his booth, and he called him, and Matthew simply stood up and followed him. He's one of those people who are despised by everyone because they go collect other people's money. You know, you leave, you work hard at something, and the tax collector comes and take part of it for someone really who couldn't care less. It's for the governor, but he keeps a certain amount for himself. He's the accountant, so he knows how to cook the books. And I mean, obviously he cooked the books because he told Christ, you know, I'm going to return, you know, or whatever I took from people to threefold. So they know. And if they're despised by the people, we know they cooked the books. And they are rich for a purpose. So he's a tax collector. He's a reformed guy, if you will. Found Christ and followed him. Matthew thinks like an accountant. Yes, the gospel starts with the genealogy of Christ and ends with Christ's ascension. But in between, it's not chronology. Matthew packs it in groups, like an accountant. And five major divisions in the book. But mostly, what we'll remember is that Matthew has a purpose when he brings a story. And usually he brings stories that are alike. because he's emphasizing a certain point. One thing that we also know of Matthew as we read through the gospel is that he's writing to people who are probably to Christians, yes, but mostly Jewish Christians, because when he refers to Old Testament scripture, he doesn't explain. Just like Mark and Luke oftentimes will tell you why they go to that particular text and how it relates to the point he's making, Matthew doesn't. He assumes that people understand. And so we can safely assume that Matthew is writing to a Jewish Christian constituency. Doesn't make it hard to understand. It doesn't really add to the challenge. It only gives you a better perspective of who he is reaching out to. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is just that. It is the Gospel. It is the story of the good news. It is a detailed narrative of the life of Christ so that we receive his offer of grace, his offer of salvation by faith. That's the purpose of it. Of course, just like John also mentioned, there are many things that happen in the life of Christ, and if you could possibly put all of it in the book, you would fill all of the books that we currently have in print. And so they didn't bother to try to be exhaustive. Matthew followed the same pattern. He picked a few stories that could actually support the point that he's making. As you enter the book, the first verse would tell you what Matthew has in mind. He begins with the genealogy of Jesus, calls him the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus, Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. I would say this is a good summary of the book, of the gospel. And we're going to go through those four names or titles in this particular text. But let's read the text and just see what Matthew has in mind. And here we're reading from verse 1 to verse 17. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. This is the mother of the two. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Aminadab. Aminadab the father of Nashon. And Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David the king was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. You may not have Bathsheba in your translation. The word, the name wasn't there. It simply is the wife of Uriah. We know her to be Bathsheba. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Messiah. The term comes twice in this text. He begins with it, Jesus the Messiah, and again he closes with Jesus called the Messiah. So this is one key element of what Matthew wants to emphasize. Jesus is Messiah. But he goes through a genealogy, and we got to ask yourself, okay, why would you spend the time giving us all of these names? First of all, I have a problem with the genealogy. It's different from the one that Luke gives. Secondly, there are names that are missing. If you read 2 and 1 Chronicles, you will see that he's skipping a few guys among the kings. So you wonder, okay, what's the point, Matthew? You, the tax collector who's so, you know, nitty-gritty on all of the pennies, and here you write a genealogy that is not very genealogical, if you would ask me. I would try to be as precise as I can. But Matthew has a point. He says there are 14 generations between, you know, two events, 14 between the two, that is between Abraham and the deportation, and David, between David and the deportation, and between the deportation and Christ. So he's arranging his genealogy, and that's okay. He's not going as far as Adam, as Luke is doing, but simply from Abraham down. Fine by me, he has a purpose. We don't know exactly. I mean, there are different explanations, but they sound more like the explanation of the Big Bang. There is really nothing that is, to me, biblically sound to support why the 14. Obviously, he, and this is one of those ways in which we know that he's speaking to people who seem to understand what he's talking about. He take a 14 generation, and in this generation, don't understand generation like father to son, but more generation in terms of period. Like today we say generation is approximately 25 years. What was it back then? How do the Jews understand a generation back then? We don't know. I'd rather say we don't know than, you know, pull out its tongue here. But it's important to find out why he's writing a genealogy, and a lengthy one. Christ is definitely one of those folks that you do want to know who is this guy. And many times through the gospel, the question is asked. You would see that in Matthew 8:27, when he stops the storm, men are amazed by it. Say, who is this man that even the winds obey him? I mean, there's a miracle here. This is impressive that the miracle obeys this guy, but then who is he? Luke also reports the people who are reclining at a table with him began to ask themselves, who is this man who forgives sins? Like, who says I forgive sins? See, when you consider Jesus and what he says, C.S. Lewis is right. The guy has to be either a lunatic or a liar, because people don't talk like Jesus talks. People just don't say it. You don't find it. If someone is humble, he doesn't say what Jesus says. If someone is arrogant, he doesn't say what Jesus says. Because Jesus speaks in a way that is consistent with himself, but he himself being humble. How do you bring those two together? He tells you of his grandeur because he cannot say that he's small, because he's not. But he humbles himself. Like, you expect a guy who has that kind of power, that kind of insight, that kind of wisdom to act like it. Act like you're a big guy. But no, he acts like he's small. But he cannot help but telling you the truth. I am the son of David. I am God. What else can he tell you? You cannot go to the Father except through me. Go, your sins are forgiven. Who do you think you are that you say things like that? But he's the one who forgives sins. What else can he say? So really, you see, and with Christ, when he says things like that, I couldn't get away with it, to say things like that. I mean, till evangelists try, not all of them, but prosperity gospel, they try to play that trick. Go and they just, how do you call it? Slain in the spirit? They slain you in the spirit. I mean, you have no proof of anything happening, but they play a huge show there. But when Christ says your sins are forgiven and you challenge that, he says, which one is easy? To say your sins are forgiven or to tell him to walk, to get up and walk? Let me show you. You get up and walk. That's a guy who can back up who he is. He's an odd person. He stands out. And you cannot do or say what he says and get away with it. The thing is, what is unbelievable about an ordinary person claiming what Christ claims is actually believable when it comes to Christ. It's believable. We believe it. After everything that he's able to say, we still believe him. So the guy stands out. Even when he enters Jerusalem in Matthew 21:10, the whole city is stirred and people ask, who is this? Who moves people like this? The high priest, Matthew 26, as they are interrogating him, he says, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Tell us. I mean, he's been saying that all along. Everybody's saying it. And the high priest is trying to still push it. Even the governor before him asks, are you the king of the Jews? Listen, nobody ever goes after me to ask me if I'm the king of anything. I don't stand out as the king of anything. But for him to be persecuted and ask those questions, the guy must stand out. He is a unique individual. In the same chapter, Matthew tells us that Christ is born of the Holy Spirit. That's unique. We have no clue what that means. I mean, theologically, we are going to try to sound quite educated and smart, some because, you know, they have a lot of diplomas, so they have to say something. But really, we don't know what it means. Or how that works. Really, that's the challenge here. How does it work? He is born of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit gave birth to Christ. How? We really want to know how. We don't know. Because I was challenged by the science of it. How does the Holy Spirit give birth to a child? Where does the DNA come from? Because science tells us we have two DNAs. Half here from the man, half from the woman, and they come and stick together. Where is that? What is that half like from the Holy Spirit? Or is it from Joseph? I don't know. Even the birth is unique. What is more important is the purpose. His purpose is unique and stands out as well. Verse 21 in chapter 1. Mary will bear a son, and here the angel tells Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. This is the name to give him, and this is a common name. Okay, it's not a name different than any other name, but it's not just a name for no purpose. The reason you will call his name Jesus is because he it is that will save his people from their sins. So, yes, the genealogy of Jesus is paramount. It's critical for us to know who that person is. Why do we call him Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah? This is what he tells us. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And let's look at what it says here, what it means by it. The name Jesus, first of all, is a name that we already know in the Hebrew language, Yeshua, which is Joshua, and that reminds you of the successor of Moses who led the people into the promised land. So yes, this is one also who is leading his people, but not in a physical way, not in a material way, in a spiritual way. He will lead them into the promised land, into the kingdom of God. The name Jesus means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. Yahweh saves, or the Lord is salvation. And there are many of them in Scripture. This one in particular has a purpose. One thing, though, that you see in the genealogy, at least, you see something that is definitely would go with his name, but that's unique. Well, it's not unique. That's ordinary for a unique individual. He has a genealogy of people who are very ordinary. You have people among those, he has kings, he is a descendant of a king, but among those you have terrible kings, wicked men. People that you would not really want to advertise as, oh, I come from this one. One of my ancestors was Ahaz. No, I'd rather give his second name. Does he have another name, like something he went by that doesn't remember? No, that is not Ahaz, but he puts that name there. Some of them were great men of faith. You remember Hezekiah or Josiah. These were great kings who lived after David, their father, who followed the Lord with all their hearts. But you had people like Jehoshaphat, who entered in alliance with wicked men, with wicked kings, in 2 Chronicles 20. We have a Hezekiah, for example, who went and boasted about the treasure of Israel to his enemies, who ended up in 2 Kings, you know, coming back and plundering the temple. You have Uzziah, who became so proud that he dared to usurp the role of a priest. He entered the Lord's temple to burn incense on the altar. You have people like Ahaz. No one was like Ahaz. Emptied the temple, and he brought in all of the foreign gods in the temple and led the entire nation into pagan worship. Many were like them: Rehoboam, Jeconiah, Manasseh. Actually, Manasseh was one of the worst of them all. Killed children, human sacrifices that he started, just like Ahaz. Worse than Ahaz. Another thing that you see in that genealogy, maybe to your eye, it just sounds okay. For us 21st century readers, we see it as okay, but back then it was really different that the names of women be mentioned in a genealogy. Matthew doesn't have a problem with that, and he really stands out here, especially even you see that he does that in the genealogy, but also in the later part of his book he points to women as the first witnesses of the resurrection. They are the ones who will give an account of Christ's resurrection. But at that time, their words really didn't mean much. You would not build your descendants or your family tree with the names of women. But not just women, but what kind of women? Look at the names that we have. We have four names that are mentioned apart from Mary here. Four names: Tamar, the daughter of Judah, who was the son of Jacob. She's the one who played the prostitute so that Jacob or her father-in-law would give her a child because she did not have one from her husband. And that's the child who is in the lineage of Christ. And the name is right there. I mean, they all know about this woman. How about Rahab, who is still mentioned, even though at the time of being an Israelite, if you will, she is not a prostitute, but she's still remembered as Rahab the prostitute. It's still written in the genealogy of Christ that this woman here is Rahab the prostitute. Ruth, who is not a Jew, she's a Moabite, is also mentioned. As the wife of Boaz. So you kind of question a bit the purity of the line. Bathsheba, or the wife of Uriah. We're speaking of murder, deceit, lies, everything that is around this woman. Of course, yes, she has, I don't know if she has, you know, 5% of the blame. I think she was there trying to appeal to the king. Taking a bath where you don't take a bath. Where the king could see. This is the woman that is mentioned in this genealogy. Wicked man, ordinary people. I mean, his very descendants, his very family tree needs saving. It's not a line of perfect people, of all righteous people. I think Matthew is trying to tell us this. We all need saving. Matthew, the tax collector, the one who was a vile man or seen as a vile man in his own culture, is painting the Christ as the one we need to save us from sin and death. He's painting a picture of a relatable Christ, not one that you would see and somehow run away from. Matthew remembers that when he was being saved and people were pointing to Christ saying, "How come you eat with tax collectors?" Christ told them, "I'm not here for those who are okay. I'm here for the sick and the lame. Those are the ones I came here to save. If you think you are, you know, better than, if you think your sins don't need to be forgiven, I'm not here for you. I'm here for the broken." So here, the genealogy is of Christ, the one who saves his people. But he also calls him Christ the Messiah, or Christ, Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus Christ. Christ became this second name that we have come to use after Jesus, as though it's a last name or middle name. But it's not really a name. It's a title. Messiah is a title. Christ is a title. It's really Christ Jesus. Messiah Jesus, or King Jesus. And Christ, or Messiah, simply means anointed one. One that is set aside for a specific purpose. Of course, he stands out, and so we really need to know, what are you here for? And you have, I pointed you to that, to verse 21, where he already says he is the one who will save his people from their sins. He's anointed for that one particular task. He's anointed as a king, just like in the Old Testament. anointing would oftentimes happen, well, it's always happening to kings, but also often to prophets. Prophets will be anointed for a specific task, but kings are always anointed, set aside for God's purpose. And so we can see Christ here anointed as a king. Christ is anointed as a prophet. He's anointed also as a priest. There, the priests also were anointed systematically. But Christ is not only set aside or anointed as those three offices. We see Christ anointed as, for example, our Sabbath. Christ is our Sabbath. He's our rest. We see him anointed as the judge upon all people. He's the one set aside to judge both the living and the dead. And he will do it with a gracious and compassionate heart. Those who remain in their sins and do not take his offer of grace, he will judge them justly. And for those who accept his gracious offer of salvation, he will judge with a heart of compassion and grace. Christ has many offices and also many purposes that he is on earth for, and they are all encompassed around the sole goal of saving the people. Another title that Matthew uses here, he says, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David. Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David. And here he's pointing to the Jews directly that this is the guy we have been waiting for. He is the direct descendant of David because there was a promise made to David of an heir who will rule on that throne forever. This is the guy. That's Matthew's argument. Christ is the Son of David we have been waiting for. He is the rightful heir on that throne. As a son of David, therefore, Matthew is telling them, I'm pointing you to a king, but not just a king who rules. I want you to see something that Jews, when they use the term Son of David, if you simply type that Son of David in the book of Matthew, actually in the Gospels, you will see something peculiar about how the Jews used it. If you think Son of David, you probably think of context where they are trying to authenticate his identity, or where they are trying to elevate his position, but that's not the case. Let's look at a few of them. In Matthew 9, for example, when Jesus is healing people, in verse 27, two blind men followed Christ, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David. Have mercy on us, Son of David." These are people who are looking for healing. Matthew 15, verse 22. The Canaanite woman who came and shed tears on Jesus' feet, she cried out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." Oh, rather, it's the one who came because her daughter was demon-possessed. So she came also for healing, and she appealed to Christ as Son of David. So somehow they see in this Christ, or in this king, this descendant of David, one who will heal them. It's not just a king who comes and conquers. This is a king who comes and heals his people. You remember also the blind men who were appealing to Christ son of David, and people simply was asking them to be quiet. Listen, just be quiet a little bit. We want to hear about them and about him. And they just cried even louder. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, son of David. What do you want? He asked them. We want to be healed from this. We want to see again. And he heals them based on their faith. Because they believe that as the son of David, he is there to bring healing to the nation of Israel. The same happens as Christ is bringing back from the dead those who have died, or chasing the demons out of people. Here in Matthew 12, for example, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And verse 23, people were amazed at this miracle and asked themselves, could this be the son of David? This man cannot be the son of David, can he? That's what they expected. They were expected as son of David, Messiah, to heal people. Children are singing about him as a son of David, and the Pharisees are like, well, you gotta stop this. Can you hear what they say about you? They say you are the son of David. I mean, that's ludicrous. The son of David is a peculiar or a particular individual. Stop these children from singing. And he tells them, yes, you've never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself? That's Christ's answer to them. I can't stop them. The Lord will receive praise even from infants. But not just son of David, he also says the son of Abraham. And here he points us back to God promising to Abraham in Genesis 12. God speaks to Abraham and he says, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And listen to this. And I believe this is key for us as we read the book of Genesis. In the promise that is made to Abraham, and I have no doubt in my mind that this is where Matthew started for that one reason. Messiah is not there for the Jews only, but for all of the descendants of Abraham. He says this, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you, Abraham, all of the families on earth will be blessed. He opens it. Now Luke is a little bit more explicit about it, because he starts the genealogy of Christ to Adam to say that, listen, this is not just for the Jews. It starts from the very creation of the world. He came here to save all those who would receive him. But make no mistakes, Matthew doesn't have a different purpose. He starts there with a promise made to Abraham, but when you look forward to the Great Commission, that's the practical application of the Messiah that he has been preaching throughout the book. He says, go ye therefore where? To all the nations. You make disciples of all the nations, not just of the Jews that are spread. So obviously he's bringing a Christ, he's appealing to his Jewish audience, saying, listen, this is the Christ you've been waiting for. It is your king. He is the one who will deliver you. He's the one who will heal you. But he is the king of all people. You were just the first step. And even that first step is kind of questionable, because in the genealogy he shows right in there, we have so many who don't come from Israel, especially the women. all of the prominent women of Scripture and in that genealogy come from pagan nations or non-Jewish groups. In your seed, in Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. All the nations of the earth. As we look into this book, I'd like us to consider this. Is Christ, is Jesus my Messiah? Is he my King? Is he my healer? Has he come to save me? Have I received him? And am I following him? Where do I turn for healing? Where do I turn for restoration? Where do I turn for strength? Where do I turn for direction? Because, listen, where he starts, Jesus is the King, Jesus is the healer, Jesus is the one who saves, he ends in the Great Commission. As we make disciples, we teach them to do what? To obey everything I have commanded. The Great Commission is the practical aspect of what Matthew started with. By the authority of Christ, he says all authority is in this one person, Christ. No one else. All authority in heaven and on earth is in Christ. So by the authority of Christ and him alone, not mine, not yours, we go preach him to the nations and we make disciples to all the nations. All authority of Christ to all the nations to do everything Christ said. It's very comprehensive. Leaves nothing out. So our journey is going to be about that. To follow Christ and to preach Christ to everyone. We are not going to make choices, oh, you can be a Christian, oh, this one is not a Christian. No, Christ is for all of us. And most of us have no Jewish roots. So we know better. We were grafted in. And so everybody else can be grafted in. And it's not by our strength, it's by his authority. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of the Gospels. We thank you, Lord, for the Gospel of Matthew, that you even considered such a one, despised by people because of his work and also because of his own heart. And Lord, you did not hesitate to make yourself much lower than angels so that you can reach out to those who are still in their weaknesses, in their sins, and take upon yourself the iniquity of all of us. Oh Father, we pray that you would help us walk according to your word, trust in you, and present you wholly to those who do not know you. Father, give us a heart of compassion as you had. Give us a heart of a determination as you had. Give us a heart of humility as you had, so that many will come to you, so that many will know you. We are yours, Lord. We are yours. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.